John's Gospel introduces and explains the second person of the Blessed Trinity, with the end goal, he says, that all who read these words would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they would have eternal life by faith in his name. That's John 20 and verse 31. That's the reason the book was written, so that those who read it would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. John begins with the eternality and deity of God the Son. It's the first revelation he offers his readers. He explains that before the world was created, the Word, who we know as Jesus, God's Son, was God and was with God, and that he created all that is. And so our Lord's birth to Mary was not the first moment of his existence. It was the moment when the God the Son became flesh and blood to come and die for us, but he has always been, just as the Father has always been. In the beginning, he was with God, was God, and he created all that is. And then we have the record of his birth in brief in John 1:14, where we see God the Son voluntarily leaving his royal privilege and glory behind to be born a human boy. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? The God of glory, conceived in a womb by God the Holy Spirit, go through all the incredible growing process. And by the way, we know that at the moment of conception, however tiny that might be, who was he? He was Jesus. He was the Son of God, sent from heaven. He was conceived not by a human father, but by God, the Holy Spirit, in the womb of a teenage virgin. So that's strange, isn't it? God's love for fallen man, sinful man, hell-bound men and women, was what motivated God the Father to send God the Son to live and die for our sins. And a very familiar text tells the wonderful story. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, if you think about that, what do you think of when you think of the world? Well, it's on your computer screens and it's on your phone, and it involves burning and raging and breaking windows and beating people and wars overseas. And there are a few bright spots in the news, but that's the world. It is, by and large, a wicked world that seeks its own comfort and not the glory of God. But in John 1:14, we see that God does something amazing. It was motivated by love, so that Jesus was to come to save sinners from every race, gender, and nationality. God loved his lost and sinful sheep so much that he gave his only begotten Son to bear the punishment that was due us for sins committed against him, so that whoever believes in him, not straightens up their lives, not makes themselves, causes themselves to be good boys and girls and righteous and perfect, that's impossible. That's the very reason we need a Savior, because we can't stop sinning. We have offended the one true God, and there's nothing we can do about it. But he says, I have sent my Son so that whoever believes in him, to deal with our sins, to grant us forgiveness, to reconcile us to God, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The man Christ Jesus, creator of the universe, became a real baby boy, a toddler, a teen, and at last a man who worked as a carpenter with his acting father, Joseph. His public ministry then began in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not of good people, but of sinful people who can't help themselves. It was then that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And then he called 11 men to believe in and follow him. And one at a time, they walked away from their normal lives to follow and live for him. There were 12, but one was Judas. He was not a man of faith. He was a deceiver. He was, Jesus says, a devil from the beginning. But with the 12, including him, with the Jews and some Gentiles, you and I have heard Jesus teach for some 30 years. That's the span of time that the gospel covers. We marveled as he claimed to be the Son of God. Freaked the Jews out, and his disciples, who were truly converted and faithful men, didn't understand it all right away either. We witnessed the miracles intended to verify his claims, and his identity was made certain when the Father spoke from heaven. If you don't know who you have to believe Jesus is, then listen to the voice of God, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Who are you going to listen to? Where's your authority? Where's the truth? He says, "I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So all of the doubt and fog is taken away by the voice of God the Father. Moving forward to John 13, we enter the upper room with Jesus and the 12, where the Lord's Supper, as we know it today, was born. Our Lord's teaching on that occasion was, as we found, extensive, concluding in the prayer found in John chapter 17. Do you agree with me that that was a joy to study and to walk through, to listen to our Savior pray, to pray for the people who is about to die for? God the Son asked God the Father to preserve all who would ever believe in him and follow him. He prayed that God would keep us from the evil one and take us all safely to heaven to witness his glory. There may be a lot of other incredible and wonderful things in heaven. I don't know how it's all going to unfold. It'd be sweet if I could sit down with Paul and talk to Paul. It'd be neat to see Vera, one of our old friends that we buried a long time ago. And all of our brothers and sisters and perhaps parents and children. But we don't know for certain who has come to faith in Christ and who died in faith and who will be in heaven. But there is one thing we know that will capture our attention for all time and eternity. Jesus prays that we will be there with him to gaze upon his glory. What a gift, what a moment, what a eternity that will be. Well, at this point, Judas has gone away to begin the process of betraying Jesus into the hands of his enemies, and Jesus and the 11 have left the upper room to make their way to an olive orchard called Gethsemane. We'll do a brief review of the sermon 2 weeks ago, 1 through 11, and that'll prepare our minds for the new material in verse 12. And so, John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. As we discussed 2 Sundays ago, Jesus is determined to keep an appointment written in God's book before the world was ever made. Judas and Jesus had to meet on this day. He's coming with a great group of godless men to arrest him, and Jesus is determined to be there and allow his arrest. I use allow on purpose because we've seen who Jesus is. He is God. Verse 3, then Judas, having received the Roman cohort, that's at least 200 Roman soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns. It is evening, lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, fled the scene to safety. You know he didn't do that. No, it says, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Went forward. He stepped out of the shadows into the torch and lantern light where he saw the face of Judas and said to the crowd, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. I made the comment when we went through this the first time that when you find a word in italics in the scripture, they put it in italics to be honest. This is an editor or a board including words that help understand the meaning. So he says, I am he. But in reality, he just takes the name of the eternal God for his own in this place. I am divine. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's one of my favorite little sentences. When I was a kid, it just delighted me. Say it again, Mom. They just fell to the ground. Why did they fall to the ground? Because it was Jesus who spoke. And he has all power, she would say. In this moment, Jesus proves that he is God in the flesh. He makes it clear that no one could do him harm unless he allowed it. And so, with a word, he laid out hundreds of Roman soldiers, Jews, priests, and the temple police, and there they lay, helpless and wondering, what in the world just happened? They met God in the flesh. That's what just happened. Brothers and sisters, we must never see Jesus as a helpless victim, but as a conquering king, as our Lord and God and Savior. We must acknowledge the truth before us that Jesus of Nazareth had the whole world under his control as he marched to the cross to die for our salvation. Amen. Unbelievers, murderers, Roman soldiers, all things in his hands and under his control as he marched to the cross to die for our salvation. Consider the words we've already studied in John 10:14. John 10:14. It's printed in your handout there for you. And it says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I've told you many times that I grew up believing that poor Jesus was dragged away by a bunch of bad men against his will, and they murdered him on the cross while he was just trying to get away. But there is no poor Jesus. He doesn't exist. He is God in the flesh, God in a flesh and blood body, and he is in charge here. He walks up to the people that will eventually take him to the cross, and he speaks and knocks them all to the ground, and he says, I want you to know who you're dealing with. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, back to John 10:14. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. He's contrasting two groups of people, those of the Jews he intends to save and those of the Gentiles. So there are two groups of people that are going to be made one. He says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I give myself to accomplish the redemption of those given to me by the Father. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. The Romans didn't do it. The Jews didn't do it. The temple police didn't do it. He laid down his life. And he proves it here, that you can't touch me. You have no power over me unless it's granted to you. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Well, having proven he was God in complete control, we look at verse 7 in John 18. He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." His disciples. "To fulfill the words which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus is not begging for mercy as concerns his disciples. He's issuing a command. So you came here for me, you just focus on me, and these people are going their own way. It's God. He's in charge. And then in verse 10, Simon Peter, I think we have, each of us have his genes in us. Proud and cocky and think more of ourselves than we ought to. But here we go. Verse 10, thank you. Simon Peter then, having a sword, you can tell people have been here for a long time. Keep track of stuff for me. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus is saying, "I have come to suffer and die for those the Father gave me to save." And he is saying to Peter and to us, "Would you have me disobey God? This is why I came. I didn't come to be an earthly king. I came to die for those he gave me to save. And that's precisely what I'm going to do. Put your sword away, Peter." Verse 12, "And so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him." That just seems so silly, doesn't it? This man who just spoke and laid them all out, they tied him up. It's just a beautiful thing. You got to remember, this is God in the flesh submitting himself to his enemies for the likes of us. "And they bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Verse 14. "And now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." In other words, in a section early on in John, he said exactly that. That it would be better for one man to die, be better for all the people, if he was put to death. And of course, it would have been better for the Jews, because he'd have been out of their hair. He did not know exactly what he was saying. Of course, it'd be better. Jesus died, we get redeemed. Sometimes donkeys talk, and it's truth, and they just don't know what they're saying. All right. Verse 15. "Simon Peter was following Jesus." Now, he was right beside him, of course, and now he's following Jesus. Jesus has been arrested. He's not at his side. He's following back a bit. Now, that disciple, was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. It's likely the Apostle John. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter, following far behind, was left standing at the door. So they went in, the door was closed, and when he got there, he couldn't get in. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17. "And then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he heard himself say, I am not. You ever been in that spot? You know you should stand for Christ. You know you should speak for Christ. And then all of a sudden you are intimidated maybe by the people around you. And you just avoid the subject completely so that you won't be embarrassed or ridiculed. And so Peter did what he never thought he would do. He denied the Lord Jesus, I am not one of his followers. Now the slaves and officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Verse 20. And Jesus answered him. So we're switching scenes. He's telling us about Peter, and then he switches to what's going on with Christ. And so Jesus answered this official, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. He is basically saying, you've heard everything I have had to say. I have been in your churches, your synagogues. I have been in your marketplaces. I have taught the word that I got from God to teach in the open. Why do you question me? He says, question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Verse 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck the eternal God, Jesus, our Savior. Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong or prove it. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the actual high priest that year. Now back to Peter. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? And he said, no, I am not. In another place it tells us that he denied our Lord with expletives. No, I am not. And he said he was not a disciple. Verse 26, and one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative, the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Remember what Jesus said? Peter says, I'll be with you all the way, even if I have to die. And he says, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And he did. And the rooster crowed. Elsewhere, we are told that at that moment, Peter's eyes met the Savior's eyes, and he remembered Christ's words, then went out and wept bitterly for having sinned against the Savior. Verse 28. And then they led Jesus. Let me see if that's correct. My copy says 17. It's 18. 1828, is that correct? Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, which was because it was occupied by idolaters, Romans, Gentiles, so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. And therefore Pilate went out to them. So they wouldn't come in, because these people, with murder in their hearts and lies upon their lips, were afraid of being contaminated by going into a idolater's house of worship. Isn't that something? And so Pilate went out to them. What accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Kind of, it's none of your business. Just do what we ask you. And so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. They could punish them and fine them and restrict them and all kinds of things, but they couldn't put him to death. And that's the only reason they brought him to the Romans. And he said this to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be organized, armed, and at your door. I am no earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Wow. Praise God is right. Our Lord's answer should be considered carefully by Christians in every age. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning I am no threat to Rome. And that's all they were cared about. They didn't care what the Jews did, how stupid they looked, and what their ceremonies and customs were. They just didn't want any trouble that would threaten Rome. And so he is basically saying, I'm no threat to you. I'm not going to be a king on this world. He says, you would know if I was a king in this world, because there'd be a war. And I guess I could say he would win. Do we as Christians have a war to fight? We do. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh every day. The devil comes and reminds us of our past sins and tries to bring us to a place of depression and shame. And then we have to say, well, devil, you're right. That's who I used to be, but it's not who I am anymore. I have a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he stands perfect before God in my place. Amen. And that's why I have hope of heaven, not because I've cleaned myself up, but because Jesus stands perfect in my place. We do have a battle to fight, but it's a spiritual war that swords and guns cannot win. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, where he acknowledges that sin, the flesh, and the devil make war against us, but then points out that earthly wisdom and weapons will not provide an effective defense. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, though we live in this sin-cursed world, we do not make war according to the flesh. We don't use the same weapons or tactics that unbelievers do. For the weapons of the Christian's warfare are not made by humans. Rather, they are divinely powerful for the destruction of enemy fortresses. I have guns and I have knives I have a bat, if all else fails, to protect my family. But I got to tell you, the war that you and I are in, those weapons are useless. Absolutely useless. It's a spiritual warfare. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses are our weapons. And these weapons are beautifully described in Ephesians 6:10. Give you a chance to turn there if you're using your copy of the scriptures. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. You know the passage, I'm sure. It's about the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How many of you have felt pretty weak here lately? This is the solution. The only strength that a young man told me once after seeing me do some very difficult things, doing a very hard funeral, and he said, you're the strongest man I've ever seen. Well, I'm certainly not. Ask my daughter, a little gizmo threw me up in my dump trailer yesterday. And she thought I was just half dead. And I did too, really, but I'm all right. Be strong. But how? I'm weak. I'm frightened. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Stand the way he tells you to stand. And he's going to do it right now. He says, put on the full armor of God. Not your philosophies or the grit of your teeth or your college education or whatever it is. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm with Jesus against the schemes of the devil. And then he says this, and this just revolutionized Shirley and I. It revolutionized our marriage. Amen. You ready? Here we go. For our struggle, that is the war we fight, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you understand that when Shirley and I used to fight like cats and dogs, she wasn't my problem? And I wasn't her problem? The problem was two sinners were trying to get their own way, and they were mad at the other one because they couldn't get it. And when God graciously entered our lives and gave her a new heart, thank God, and me a new heart, thank God, amen, we began to look to him instead of her. She's so full of faults, you can't count. And I am doubly full of faults. I don't know, there's no calculator on earth that can fix this mess. I answer to God and she answers to God, and God says, you love and respect him and submit to him, and he says to me, you care for her just like I did the church and gave my life and died for her. You love her no matter what, because I said so. Not because she's nice. She is nice. But she hasn't always been. And I haven't either. God intervened. He changed all of our thinking processes and our motivation. He gave us new loves and new likes. It's a beautiful thing. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6, and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that. It's the only way that this will result. You'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, the war we fight, is not against flesh and blood. Well, then what's it against? It's against spiritual entities, against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in invisible places. The devil, his demons, and whatever other invisible things there might be out there that are enemies of our soul. Our enemies are invisible. They're in the spiritual world. They are fallen angels. They are devils and demons to whom the unbeliever is enslaved. And you can shoot in the darkness at the monster you imagine, but you won't hit him. You have to have the right tools. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, therefore. Therefore, earthly weapons, philosophies, schemes cannot help you. You must take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist temptation in the evil day. The day that has come upon us even now. Whether you identify yourself as a Christian or not, you know that evil days have come upon us. Indeed. How do you stand? Well, you got to take up the armor of God. And having prepared yourself and put on this armor, stand firm. Verse 14, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And so we are told instantly in this armor passage what the weapons are made of. It's not brass and steel. It's not Damascus steel. It's not a special tool crafted by a special man. No, it is the word of the living God, the sword of the Spirit. That's what it is. And he says, gird up your loins with the truth. What's that mean? It says, feed, read, pray, practice, fill your heart with truth. and your armor will become thicker and thicker. Girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do I stand before a holy God? I stand before a holy God because he took off my filthy, stinking rags of sin and put him on himself, and God crushed him to death in my place, and he wrapped me up with a robe of righteousness. Do you see it here? In addition to all, take up the shield of faith. Shield of faith. The breastplate of righteousness, back in verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? I have none of my own. Jesus is my righteousness. You see, that's the good news. We're born sinners and we can't do a cotton-picking thing about it. We are who we are by virtue of being the sons and daughters of the sinners, Adam. Rabbits make rabbits, sinners make sinners. So how do we stand before God? In the righteousness of Jesus Christ, amen, our substitute. That's why he came. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you stand on the gospel of peace, what's the gospel of peace? It's the good news that sinners like us can have peace with God by faith in the Son who God sent because he loved us. Get those shoes on. They're like Roman hobnail sandals. You won't slip around. You stand in the gospel. Gospel is the message of good news that God in Christ has done everything necessary to save us. And when we understand this and trust in the finished work of Christ, we will be at peace with God, saved from his just and certain wrath for sin. And so, stand firm. Keep living and preaching the gospel to yourself and to the world around you. Verse 16, and in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. What faith? The faith that is taught in his word. We come in as babes and then we read ourselves, we pray ourselves, we study with other people, we listen to the preacher who spends a week working on a section of scripture so that he teaches it properly. And our shield of faith, our breastplate of righteousness, our truth girdle is strengthened. Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the devil. Flaming arrows of the evil one, extinguish them. What are those arrows? It's a lustful thought. It's a hateful thought. It's an envious thought. It's a spirit of unforgiveness. It's just any sin you can think of that he thinks will cripple us and make us useless witnesses for Jesus. How do you defend yourself against that? He says, take up the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and gospel shoes. And he can shoot those arrows all day long, and they'll bounce off.
Amen.
He says to Johnny, you've been the lousiest father and provider and pastor has ever walked on the face of this earth. And I said, well, that could very well be true. But have you met my Savior? He is perfect for me. And I'm improving. By the grace of God. Yes, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times because you have no strength of your own. Pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Why petition for all the saints? Because every person making up this motley crew this morning is in the same battle you're in. You know, in the Lord's Prayer that we reminded ourselves of this morning, he tells us to pray, give us our bread, our daily bread, forgive us our sins. That's me and you. I pray for my brothers and sisters because they're in the same fight I'm in. And they have to have the same weapons of war. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so I close with one little verse from our scripture reading, John 6:33. So what do you do? How do you respond to this? When you see your Savior standing before his enemies in absolute control of the situation, you can't touch me unless I let you. Pilate said, you know, I have power to crucify you. And Jesus said to him, you'd have no power. No power over me unless it was given to you. Just remember that. You're just a servant in the hand of God to take me to the cross for the redemption of the lost. And so what do we do? Well, we do our best to fight anxiety and fear and to keep from freaking out. And we make this our priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the stuff that can capture us. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? All of that God will provide. And as Michael pointed out this morning, he provides it as we punch a clock and labor, maybe educate ourselves in a certain sphere of life so that we have a place for employment or whatever the case. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then we go out and use the intelligence he gave us, the skill he gave us, the energy he gives us every day. And we work, and then we sit down at the table and we thank him for our bread. Amen. Seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so focus on learning the Bible and applying it to your life. Make this your priority. Sacrifice everything for this. Let those who worry about worldly things grind on and on while you and I put on the armor of God and rest in peace, a peace that the world will never know. Isn't that amazing? This is good news to broken humans, which we all are. Jesus is our acceptance with God. God himself said, you are accepted in the beloved. Not out of him, but you come to Christ, you believe this Jesus who John is describing, and trust him to make you right with God. And there you go. You get yourself a new mind and a new heart and a new life and a new attitude. Your wife gets a new husband. Your husband gets a new wife. And maybe you don't. Maybe you're just saved and you're there with this unbelieving person. Lots of people are in that condition. What do? Jesus said, you stay there and you love them just like I told you to. And perhaps one day they will believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for every soul present here today. We pray that you would extend salvation to the lost, that those of us who are trying to follow you, that you would enable us to do so, give us strength and wisdom and discernment, kindness toward others, patience toward all. Have your will and way with each of us, Father, for your sake and for your glory. Bless the singing of our final hymn and our departure to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.